I don't know whether you've watched the Rugby World Cup at all. We do thank those people this morning who have not mentioned it so far. I haven't watched all the matches. I've watched some. Despite being Australian, I've cheered on England when they turned up, frankly, because they were looking good. And it's been quite an interesting series. I think more than any other World Cup I've seen, there have been ups and downs on the pitch. You know, teams have arrived on the pitch and you thought that, oh, I thought they were better than this, or they're not normally like this. And other times teams have sort of, arrived and surprised people. That's happened during the matches too. Some of the teams' heads have gone down and they've just failed to live up to their potential. Other teams have been lifted suddenly and played like a whole new team in the second half. Maybe they've been buoyed on by a try being scored. Or even one case, a player being sent off, they dug extra deep and found new passion and determination. It's been quite a World Cup series. Even to the extent that last night I was watching the match and a New Zealand player got a red card. Sorry if I'm spoiling it for you. A New Zealand player got a red card. I actually, as an Australian, experienced a moment of sympathy for a New Zealander. So amongst supporters, it has surprised as well. Let me just ask you, what encourages, what revitalizes you as a Christian? What excites you and drives you and motivates you? What brings you joy? Because in Philippians, that's a repeated refrain, isn't it? There's lots of talk of suffering. Paul's in prison. Even when he first brought the gospel to the Philippians, they heard about Jesus. Even in that suffering, he spoke of joy. And what discourages you as a Christian? What brings on a sense of failure or puts you in spiritual neutral, where you feel like coming to home group feels like a chore and you feel like grumbling about church rather than saying how it's such a helpful thing to be part of God's people? Or you feel like kicking yourself again because you're traveling a well-worn path away from Jesus and you know you're doing it? What discourages you? Well, there's I think I've just lost a page of my notes there. I have. That's going to be very interesting this morning. I shouldn't shuffle them, you're right. I should deal them out correctly as well. Well, I'll make up the bits I'm missing, I guess. No. It'll be fine. The Lord knows what he's doing, even if I don't. This morning we do come to thinking about really what Paul's been talking about in the first half of chapter 3, really continues in the second half, and it's sort of the application of what he's been talking about. He continues to share his Christian journey, but he continues to, but he then sort of says to us, how do we respond in this way? And it's my prayer that we don't just feel more joyful this morning, but we understand some of what goes on behind our hearts, behind the scenes, if you like, that make us feel like we're going up or down with the Lord, and how to make that more consistent. So far in chapter 3, Paul's warned us about adding things onto the gospel, hasn't he? The circumcision party. He's warned us about trying to bring things to God to impress him, a sort of impressive spiritual CV. And he actually explains that doing that sort of thing is like the biggest pile of poo. That's the Greek, I promise. Biggest pile of poo compared to knowing Jesus. So he says in verse 8, more than that, I regard everything as a loss, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things. And I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He's seen so clearly that Jesus is life. He is the Lord, the God, the Savior, the only one who can change his eternal destiny to die for his sin, to rise to life, and be given all those things beside. And Paul can put aside all those religious and moral works and just trust God's wonderful promises. That's why he talks about that joy all the time. He doesn't have to work for those things. It's given to him by God. No wonder he wants more of Jesus. So verse 10 says that. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that, if somehow, isn't doubting it will happen. It just means he doesn't quite know the route it will take. Will it be jail, execution, or decades more of ministry? Will he die in old age or tomorrow? He doesn't know the route, but he knows the destination. He says, I want to know Christ. What I know of him is so wonderful, I want to know him more. And really, that's the kind of the conclusion or the application of what we're looking at today. Hopefully there will be help towards the joy that Paul talks about. So I've got 3 points for you. If you're a three-point person, you'll be very glad. It just happened to come out that way. Our first point is this. We press on because of what God has done. Sorry, because what God has done in Jesus calls us heavenward. So as Christians, we're going to press on because what God has done in Jesus calls us heavenward. And it starts in verses 12 to 14. It starts wonderfully by Paul saying he hasn't got it all sorted. So verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal. Or verse 13, beloved, I do not consider that I've made it my own. Paul says he hasn't got it yet, doesn't experience all this wonder yet. Does your Christian life feel less than perfect? Great. You are more like the Apostle Paul than you thought. Isn't that encouraging? But Paul does look at what he has in Jesus, how he knows Jesus, and he looks at the gap between where he should be and where he is, and he runs. He runs. He runs towards Jesus and all that Jesus promised, like a runner in a race. So that every school has sports day. I don't know whether you remember your sports day, or whether you're dragged as a parent into the parents' race on your child's sports day. Lots of sports happen on the day, and the race I notice most, if you like, is the senior boys' 100 metres race, because this sort of collection of the boys, not really boys, they're sort of half men, really, aren't they, at this point. The senior boys come thundering down this 100 metre stretch, and the ground shakes. I was right over by the high jump last year. I still felt the ground just shaking like this. You could tell as soon as the race started, as these lumps come hurtling down the stretch there. And where I was, I looked and I could see their faces as they're running, and they were all absolutely strained. Every muscle they could find, they were straining it to try and win the race. They ran for the prize. The prize of being first is obviously quite good, but they all earned points for their houses. That's what they're running for. And the ones who turned up in muscle vests were running for the ladies. They were just trying to give them the gun show. Yeah. And Paul runs, not because he's afraid of losing out on a prize or trying to impress somebody. He runs in the assurance that there is a prize for him. And it's not a mystery prize that might disappoint, like opening that Christmas present and finding it's yet more socks. Not that kind of thing. It's a prize which will delight. Look at verse 12. I press on, so halfway through, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Or verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. He already knows what the prize is. It's more of what he already has. He runs to make it his own because Christ Jesus has already made it him his own. He runs for more of what he already has and all that God has in mind for him. He's received this heavenly call. Is it somewhat random? He did hear a voice one day. But actually for Paul, it's the call is in Jesus. Once he knows Jesus has made him his own, he then wants him. Jesus knows the prize is more of what he already has, which is more of Jesus. If that surprises you as a motivation for the Christian life, let me encourage you to read these verses and make sure that I've got that right. But Paul says, what he has makes him want more of the same. All that Jesus brings, forgiveness and love and life, and as Ephesians says, every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has that now. Christ has won that for him, and so he wants more of that, wants more of Jesus. Why wouldn't he run to Jesus at that point? But it's also, I think, more than what he has already. It's important to notice. It's more than what he has already. If you flick over to verse 20, let's pick up in verse 20. It's more of what he has. So I'm Australian. I have an Australian passport, some top drawer at home. I'm a citizen of Australia. It declares that in the front page there. I'm 10,752 miles from home. That's a fair old way. But I'm a citizen. I'm guaranteed entry. And all that Australia has, they will put forward to help me. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we're expecting a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation so it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful description of what is to come, of fully and finally set free from existence where weakness and sin and suffering put us off from fully knowing and trusting and loving Jesus. All those parts of us, those little moments of heartfelt clarity and determination and joy, all those things will be magnified and kept and transformed, and all the rest will drop away. That's what he describes. He will transform the body of our humiliation so we'll be conformed to his body. What Paul describes as pressing on and sprinting, it actually could be described, he describes in here, verse 20, by expecting. Expecting a bit of a meagerly interpretation here. Eagerly await is a better interpretation of the verb there. They eagerly await a saviour. And you might think pressing on, running, and waiting are kind of opposite things. They certainly seem that way. If you're waiting around, you're not running. If you're running, you're not waiting around. But for Paul, they're two sides of the same coin. Yes, he sees Jesus and presses on for more of Jesus. But he's also recognising he can't make that come any faster. And so he eagerly awaits. That's what followers of Jesus do. So my son now lives in Australia, in Brisbane. If he turned up tomorrow on the phone and said, okay, I've got a date for coming back. I'm coming back for Christmas. Let me tell you, we would eagerly await his coming. Yeah, and it wouldn't mean we sat there and did nothing. We would do plenty of things. We'd have to empty out his old bedroom from all the stuff we put in there for a start. We'd have to go and pick up from the airport. We'd have to make the bed. I'd have to fix the blinds I've been meaning to do for the last 4 years. That is how we eagerly await Josh to come home. We're not waiting around doing nothing. We'd anticipate and wonderfully prepare for him to come. So pressing on and eagerly awaiting or expecting are really two sides of the same thing for followers of Jesus. That we press on, we eagerly await because what God has done in Jesus calls us heavenward. So if you want to press on, if you want to be someone who more eagerly awaits, let me encourage you to be somebody who looks at what Jesus has already done for you. Second thing, we press on collectively, which is good news for us in verses 15 to 17. We're not alone in this. There's a promise that God will change our hearts. So verse 15, let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Now, that's not saying that all Christians will think identically about every part of the Christian life or doctrine. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying about this, if you're a mature Christian, you'll understand how this works. And if you don't quite get that, well, God will reveal that to you. So mature Christians are those who recognize that this side of heaven, we don't have it all sorted, but Jesus has wonderfully done all those things for us, which then call us forward. And if you're not quite sure about any of those things, well, God will work in your life. That's the promise here, isn't it? God will reveal them to you. So if you're thinking, Andy, this is great. This description of joy and of Paul pursuing Jesus sounds fantastic, but that's not my Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. You know, it's trying to rush out to get the kids in time from school, or it's frankly wanting a nap Tuesday afternoon. You know, well, God over time will make these things clear to you. You know, and it will only take, as someone once said, only take a little bit more than a lifetime to do. It'll be a work of the Holy Spirit, and God will do it. We can be obedient, we can cooperate and collaborate with him on this, or we might be stubborn in this, and God might graciously use more strong means, even violent means, to bring about that for us. Verse 16, only let us hold fast to what we've already attained. Don't ignore what God's already given to you. Live, press on, eagerly await. Take joy in what you know of Jesus already. And isn't it great to be in church this morning? What a wonderful part of the week where we remind each other in song and in prayer, and we help each other focus on all those things Jesus has done for us. It's such a helpful reminder. And the second thing that we're not alone in is this. God's doing things, but also God's given us examples in verse 17. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. So we've got models for mutual encouragement. It wasn't like the Flanders and Swan quote, which I remember from being a child, my father playing these things to me. Such models of friendship are precious and rare, but the friendship of models is not. This is that first kind of model of things. We have models. Paul's described himself in chapter 1. He described Jesus in chapter 2, and then Timothy and Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2. And what's in common? They're all suffering for the sake of serving. Jesus suffers to serve us on the cross. Paul's suffering in prison to serve others. Timothy is suffering worry, and Epaphroditus is suffering ill health. Despite all those things, they are models of serving Christ. There will be others in the Philippian church, Paul seems to indicate here. Observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Look at them. Who do you imitate? Well, you imitate those who are pressing on. They're not saying, woe is me. They're saying yes to Jesus. Who does that for you? And who you model to others for? So I can say straight away that Tim Oglesby and Rob Smith have been two men in my life who have really modeled to me what it meant to be gracious in authority. Really helpful. They've challenged me. I thought, wow, I'm not like that. Why are they like that? And I've seen in their behavior and their words that those things come from their knowledge of Jesus. Actually, that Jesus has transformed them like that. That's been a great model and encouragement to me. Who are yours? Because we don't press on individually, we press on collectively. And lastly, we set our minds on the returning Jesus rather than earthly achievements. Because although there are some who are clearly running, there are others who are not, verse 18. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you them, and now I tell you even with tears. It sounds pretty shocking. Paul's shifted gear quite suddenly here, hasn't he? He's gone from running the joy of heaven and the glory of God's graciousness, and he's saying, but there are enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't think he's talking about, pagan Romans or Greek atheists here. I think he's talking about those who are in the church. Not necessarily Christians, but those who are in the church. How could someone who claims to be a Christian live as an enemy of the cross? Well, the verse 19 is very helpful for us. I'm going to work backwards from it, because why not? I think it's almost more helpful that way. If the prize of more of Jesus is not their focus, the end of verse 19 tells us their minds are set on earthly things. That's the opposite. It's not they're running more slowly, but their minds are set on earthly things. If we work harder for our retirement years than we do for our eternity, maybe our minds are on earthly things. If we worry more about finding a life partner to love us than the love of Jesus for us, maybe our mind's on earthly things. If we think God doesn't care about us because he has not supplied us with, insert blank there, then maybe our minds are on earthly things. If it matters more that this person says nice things about me, they think well of me rather than what Jesus thinks, maybe our mind's on earthly things. There's, of course, a massive difference between these thoughts occurring to us and these being our mindset, being major drivers of our inner thought life. But we recognize them straight away, don't we? And Paul says people who have their minds set on these things are in trouble. And you can tell that they have their minds set on earthly things because their glory is in their shame. Look at that verse 19, one verse phrase before that. Their glory is in their shame. The thing we should be ashamed about doing or thinking or being, we justify them. To ourselves, to our friends and family, to our society, to our church, even to God. So we might boast about selling our car for a good price because we made up some sob story for the sucker who bought it. We can't glory in lying in front of the God of truth, can we? Yeah, you can. Laughing off being drunk at a dinner or a sports match as though it's a funny thing. Can't laugh in an ungodly lack of self-control or addiction, can we? We can use the tax system to really avoid paying tax to the extent that we don't actually help those in society who need it. Can't glory in financially oppressing somebody. We can push our spouse with words and attitudes and little bits and pieces over time to a place where they don't bother you so much. They do roughly what you say. And you can snigger about it with your mates. Can't glory, surely, in a God who gave marriage as a tiny foretaste of the love that Jesus has for all his people, can we? Yeah, we can. We can glory in our shame, the things that we should be shamed about. And we can look really respectable in society, even in a church, and still do those things. So instead of living to please the Savior, they please themselves and their own desires. Exactly what verse 19 says. Look at one phrase before that. Their God is their belly. in place of God, they want whatever they desire, and they live to satisfy it. And the world will absolutely agree. You do you. It's a phrase that's been around a lot in the last few years. You do you. Whatever makes you happy. Yeah, of course you do that. That's the right thing for you to do. But your happiness then becomes your God, which you worship and you feed. It might be actual food here. It may not be a metaphor for you at all. Or it may be, it could be sex. It could be any particular pleasure you care to name. It could be laziness. Or it could be power. Or people looking up to you. Your God is your own desire at that point. But be warned, whatever you make a replacement God, it needs feeding. It needs feeding. Time, thoughts, energy, money, love. Ultimately, you feed it bits of yourself. Whatever you think you're consuming will consume you. And to have an earthly mindset like this, to glory and shame, to have your God as your belly, is an absolute travesty compared to the cross. And verse 19 says clearly, their end is destruction. They might be in the church, they might say things, might sing things that sound good, but actually their end is destruction. Why? Because they've done certain things? No, because they set their mind on earthly things. They live, as Paul says, verse 18, as enemies of the cross. That's a helpful thing for us, isn't it? We might think sometimes that we know there's a bigger thing we shouldn't do or say or think, and we just choose to engage with that. We think we're just sidelining Jesus for a moment. But actually, that mindset, to have that set as your mind's perspective, it actually makes you an enemy of the cross. There's nothing worse than being in a building you know is on fire and blocking up the fire escapes. To be an enemy of the cross is to be an enemy of the only way out. No wonder Paul's reaction is tears. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you them and now tell you even with tears. See why he's so upset for them. So we recognize this sort of thing. This is familiar to us. If you feel like your mindset is so earthly that this is a danger for you, then again, please do talk to a mature Christian friend. Come and find me afterwards or pray with somebody. It would be a terrible thing to have that be your mindset. But we recognize those things are true of every Christian to a certain extent because we're this side of heaven. And we recognize that won't stop this side of heaven. There'll always be these things to a certain extent because we're limited. We're limited physically. I get tired. We age. We have hormones. We get cranky. We're limited spiritually. Our hearts don't love, even when we want to. The things that Jesus says are wonderful. And we still like ourselves in charge. It's very hard to say, Jesus, it's all you, and not take the steering wheel back. And maybe this morning you feel a bit like you've been trying so hard, and you just feel weary, and you feel a bit limited, like giving up. Like the score line is three tries ahead, and you're playing with a man down. Well, I think verse 20 will help us. Verse 20 and 21 will help us. Paul understands that. And he says, look, we set our minds on the returning Jesus rather than earthly achievements or earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. Friend, you already belong there. And it is from there we're expecting a saviour. The more I despair at my limitations, the more I await with eagerness. Jesus, I just can't do this on my own. Yes, says Jesus. Wouldn't it be good if I returned? He will transform the body of our humiliation, our limited, our weak, our sinful body, so maybe conform to the body of his glory. Ourself fully able to live for Jesus inside and out by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. You doubt Jesus can do this? It's the same power that will transform the entire universe and refresh it in perfection so it always orientates itself toward God. Yeah, this is a Jesus worth pressing on towards, isn't it? This is a Jesus from the prize will be worth the race. This is an encouragement. When I read these things and I think about them long enough, I can't wait. How about you? Let me finish by praying. These are great things. Let me pray that these wouldn't just be words for us this morning, but these will be wonderfully part of our walk with Jesus. Father God, we do thank you for these words in Philippians. We thank you that you cause them to be written down for generations of Christians. Thank you that you cause them to be written for us sitting here this morning. We thank you for the reality that they describe, and we thank you we can recognize it in ourselves. And we thank you for the reality of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he has come. He died and rose again to serve us. And that we can run towards a prize of a surpassing greatness. We ask, Father, you would stir our hearts to know at such a deep level that to run to Jesus, to eagerly await for him, is the most wonderful thing. The prize above all things, and the thing that bring us real joy. Help us to jettison things that get in the way of that. We might run the race unhindered. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.